And this morning we are in chapter 22. If you have the insert in your bulletin, please pull that out because there is an outline there for you to follow along with. But on the other side of that outline is a little chart or a summary that I've made of Jesus' final week, his Passion Week, that time leading up to the cross. And so I just want to go through this by way of an introduction and a review and to set the stage for where we're headed today and next week. On that Sunday, Jesus entered into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. You know that, this donkey that he told his disciples to go and get and brought, and Jesus rode into the city while people are crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And then Luke 19 tells us that on that same day that Jesus stops and he weeps over Jerusalem because he knows that in just a few days they're going to crucify him. They're going to reject him and crucify him. He comes back to Jerusalem the next day, and before he enters the temple, he sees this fig tree and goes to take fruit from the fig tree, and there is none there, and he withers that fig tree, and we talked about all of the significance of that. But then he does enter the temple into this area that is the court of the Gentiles, about a 35-acre area on top of the Temple Mount here, and he cleanses the court of the Gentiles. He flips over the table of the money changers. He drives out those that are selling pigeons and lambs for profit instead of just helping the people. They are trying to gain from the people's need. And then he leaves the temple. He comes back on Tuesday, and that's when the disciples see the fig tree completely withered up. And then this is Jesus' last day in the temple, and I believe he comes into that court of the Gentiles area. And in that area, his authority is challenged by the chief priests and the elders, saying, "By what authority do you do these things?" The things that they had seen him do the day before in cleansing the temple. And he doesn't directly answer them, but he tells them several parables. And we saw these parables, the parable of two sons, the parable of the vineyard and the wedding feast, and all of these signifying that the kingdom is being taken from them and given to the Gentiles. There will be two more parables that he tells on this day, and they're way further down the road in chapter 25, the parable of the 10 virgins and the parable of the talents. We saw this a few weeks ago, that he is then questioned about paying tribute to Caesar. And of course, he tells them to render to Caesar what is Caesar's and render to God what is God's. And we said, what is God's? Everything is God's. And so we are to give him everything. Our lives, everything are God's. And then today we are going to look at this question about the resurrection. About the resurrection from the Sadducees. And we'll talk more about them in just a moment. And then in a couple weeks we'll talk about the greatest commandment. And then we'll see how Jesus then questions the Pharisees regarding the Christ. Who is the Christ? And we'll go back to Psalm 110 to see that. And Jesus will go on to declare seven woes on the scribes and Pharisees and then give his final discourse on the Mount of Olives. So that's where we've been and where we're going. And we are right in the middle of all of that, talking about the resurrection today. And I have split this sermon up into two sermons because it was getting way too long. And I decided, okay, we better scale this back a little bit. Plus, I have an annual meeting in Belvedere I have to get to after this service. So I've scaled it back a little bit, and you'll have part two next week. Let me read for us Matthew 22, beginning in verse 15, and I'll read all the way down through verse 33. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. The same day, Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So too the second and third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. Please bow with me and pray. Father, we come before you once again, asking for your help during this time. Your help to see the beautiful truths that you have revealed to us in your word. Help us, Holy Spirit, to understand these things and help us to apply them to our lives. We ask for your help to see Jesus, the resurrected one, the glorious Savior of mankind. Oh, Jesus, we pray that you would be so real to us. We would understand your word. We would understand that you are alive today and that you are coming again. And we would love you above all else. And we would indeed say what we have already sung. All I have is Jesus. What else do I need? We thank you for this time. Bless this time of study in your word. In your name we pray. Amen. When I was a kid, I don't know why my parents let me watch this, but I would sometimes watch WWF. Did anyone ever watch WWF? Do you know what that is? That's the Worldwide Wrestling Federation. And it's got a different name. I think it's E these days, WWE. But I used to watch that, and it's nothing but entertainment, well, sort of entertainment, but these strong guys that are putting on a show, they're pretending like they're wrestling. And there was this really big guy named Andre the Giant, right? Huge guy, and he became more famous later on as he starred in the Princess Bride movie. But Andre the Giant would wrestle against guys such as Hulk Hogan and Jesse the Body Ventura. And no, I am not Jesse the Body Ventura. But Andre would be crushing them in the ring. And they would be tag teaming. So Hulk Hogan would come in and he would wrestle Andre the Giant and like pull on his leg. He's just standing there like, good try. And then Hulk Hogan, after getting beat up for a little bit, would tag out to Jesse the Body. And Jesse the Body would come in and wrestle him for a while, and he would get smashed. Well, that's a lot like what's happening right here in our text. We have the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians, none of whom are friendly to one another. And yet, they are tag teaming, trying to take down the champion, Jesus. One after another, they tag in. First, it was the chief priests with the Pharisees. Next, it was the disciples of the Pharisees with the Herodians. And then today we're going to see this group called the Sadducees. And then they tag out after they get beat up on for a while, and they tag out to the Pharisees who come into the ring once again. So let's ask this question, who were the Sadducees? We see from Matthew's comment here that they did not believe in the resurrection. Look at verse 23. The same day, Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And I'm sure you've heard this before, but that's why they were sad, you see. Okay? Because they didn't believe in the resurrection. Well, the first century historian Josephus, he said this, "The Sadducees hold that the soul perishes along with the body." All they believed in was the physical realm. So once you die, your body rots in the grave and your soul is no more. That's what they believed. Let's get a little more insight into what they believed. Turn with me to Acts chapter 23. Acts chapter 23. The Apostle Paul also had a run-in with the Sadducees. They were part of the council that Paul was brought before. They were trying to silence the Apostle Paul. And so he's brought in, he's arrested, he's brought in before this council. And Paul, being very wise, knowing the scriptures, knowing the climate of the day, knowing what this group believes and knowing what this group believes, he sees that part of this council is Pharisees, those who do believe in the resurrection, and part of them is the Sadducees, those who do not believe in the resurrection. And so he sees his opportunity to actually pit them against one another to try to get himself a little leeway here. So let's pick it up, Acts chapter 23 and verse 6. "Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial.' And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all." So there's a little more insight into what the Sadducees don't believe. They don't believe in the resurrection, they don't believe in angels, and they don't believe in a spirit, as in the Holy Spirit or the soul. They are anti-supernatural. They believe in the physical realm. Therefore, they did what they could to make their lives comfortable and safe, because this is all we've got. If this is all we've got, we're going to be as comfortable and as safe as we can for as long as we can be. And so they were very good friends with the Romans, because if we buddy up with the Romans, they're the ones that might take away our position or our status or our comforts. And so let's be buddies with the Romans. And so the Romans often put them in positions of power. I submit to you that this is classic unbelief. This is classic unbelief. This is the choosing of the fleeting pleasures of sin over an eternity with forgiveness and joy and peace. This is the choice that people make day after day after day. Choosing the pleasures of sin for a season to the neglect of their own eternity. And that's the case here with the Sadducees. Where had they come up with this idea that there is no resurrection? Well, the Sadducees held only to the Pentateuch, to the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And so they had concluded that the five books of Moses don't talk about the resurrection. they are mistaken. And we will see next Sunday, if you're here, and so that's a little draw, come back next Sunday, that Jesus corrects them from the Pentateuch. Their belief system was based upon the Pentateuch, and so they say, we don't believe in the resurrection based upon the law of Moses, and Jesus disproves their belief. And so their attack against Jesus to try to discredit him is in the realm of resurrection. Why is that the case? Well, we know that this is the core of Jesus' teaching. Resurrection is the core of his teaching. Jesus said to Mary and Martha, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. And then he went on to raise their brother Lazarus from the grave, proving that he is the resurrection and the life. Turn with me back to the book of Matthew and chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. We saw this a few months ago. In Matthew 20, Jesus is prophesying of what's going to happen to him in Jerusalem. And look at verses 17 through 19. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." What an amazing, accurate prophecy. We know from reading the rest of the book of Matthew that all of these things came exactly true. But all of it would have been for naught had he not said that last phrase, and he will be raised on the third day. The resurrection is central to the gospel. The resurrection is central to our Christian faith. The Apostle Paul said that if there is no resurrection, then we are of all people most to be pitied. Why? Because we're living a lie. And so the resurrection is central. Therefore, the Sadducees, in trying to discredit Jesus, they attack the resurrection. How do they do this? They do this with what they think is a foolproof gotcha sort of ridiculous story. And they preface the story with some biblical backing. And by the way, that's always what false teachers do. They want to make you think that they are legitimate, so they give you a little bit of scripture to say, we are basing it upon this. And that's what the Sadducees do here. So this is what they quote, verse 24. I'm sorry, back in Matthew 22. Matthew 22, verse 24. Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. So this is the scripture that they base this upon. Where do they get that? It's got to come from the Pentateuch. It's got to come from the law. So where does it come from? Deuteronomy chapter 25. Turn with me there. Deuteronomy 25. So if you go to the front of your Bible, it starts with Genesis. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and then Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 25. This is what is called the Leverite Law. The Leverite Law. Lever is Latin, which means husband's brother. So this is the law of the husband's brother. Let me read it for us. Deuteronomy 25, beginning in verse 5 through verse 10. And I believe you will recognize some of what is happening here, and we're going to come to that in just a minute here. Verse 5. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, The wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, "My husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me." Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. And if he persists, saying, "I do not wish to take her," then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall answer and say, "So shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house." And the name of his house shall be called in Israel, "The house of him who had his sandal pulled off." A very interesting ceremony that was to go on here. But this had been the common practice even before Moses wrote it down as a law. This was practiced during the patriarchal period, during the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Some of you will remember the tragic story of Judah and Tamar in Genesis 38, where Judah did not give his son, and so Tamar seduced Judah. You can go back and read that on your own. Another story that comes following Moses that you all know, I'm sure, is the story of Ruth. The story of Ruth. This is right in line with the Levirate law. Providentially, this week in our release time class, we were looking at the book of Ruth. So who is Ruth? Ruth was a Moabitess woman. She had married an Israelite man. Her husband had died, as well as her father-in-law, while they were living back in Moab. But because there was a famine, they came back. Ruth and her mother-in-law, Naomi, came back to Israel to live. And specifically, they went to the village of Bethlehem. And that is significant. You need to remember that, especially as we move into next week's sermon. There in Bethlehem, Ruth caught the attention of a man named Boaz. And Boaz, in God's providence, was a relative of Ruth's dead husband. So enter the Levirate law. He could redeem her, so to speak. So turn to the book of Ruth. And if you have memorized the books of the Old Testament, you know that Joshua is very rude because Joshua judges Ruth. Joshua, and then the book of Judges, and then the book of Ruth. All right? Ruth, and look at chapter 4. So remember, I just read that ceremony that they were to do of taking the sandal off. And we see that same thing happen right here in Ruth chapter 4. Now, there was another gentleman that was a closer relative to Ruth's dead husband than Boaz. And so he had the first opportunity to redeem the land as well as Ruth. Now let's pick up the story in verse 1. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer, that's the one that's more closely related than Boaz, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here, and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me, that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." So he's focused upon the land. But then Boaz adds this other little tidbit, verse 5. Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance." His tune has changed, you see. "Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." Interesting that he mentions that as well. "Because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons," ding, 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 keep that in the back of your mind, "has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap, and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. So keep all that in mind as we move to next week, because it is very ironic that the Sadducees come against Jesus with this Levirate law to try to trip him up. But God used the exact same law to preserve the line of Christ. And we'll revisit that next week when we pick this up again. So that's the law, and that's the background to their story. Now turn back to Matthew 22. Matthew 22. So we have the law and we have the background, and that's the basis, their biblical basis for coming to Jesus. And they claim that they know this family personally. Look at it, verse 25. "Now there were seven brothers among us." Okay, sure. I really doubt this actually happened, because the Levirate marriage was not even practiced during the time of Jesus. And it seems like a pretty far-fetched story. And as we know, liars must lie. So this is the story that they have. So here's the story. There's a husband and wife. The husband dies before they have children. And the brother, being a faithful law keeper, he marries his dead brother's wife. And before they can have children, he dies. And the same thing happens through seven brothers. Now that's the definition of a black widow. Are you kidding me? I'm not going anywhere near that woman. Right? Your brothers 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. I already saw what happened. I'm not going anywhere close to her. But let's just indulge the Sadducees for argument's sake. Ultimately, they say the woman dies too. And then they have their gotcha question. Verse 28. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. The Sadducees thought that this was the question of the ages, that they had stumped Jesus. Probably in their debates with the Pharisees, they had used this at a dinner party before. Well, Mr. Pharisee, I got a question for you. And they presented the same thing. And the Pharisees are like, I have no idea. I don't know. I don't understand. I don't know how to answer that. So they bring this question to Jesus. Well, Jesus, of course, does have an answer. He is the champion in the ring, and they are just another one who is tagged in, and he's going to throw them out of the ring. And we'll see his answer next week. But before he answers them, Jesus rebukes them. Look at the rebuke in verse 29. But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." You are wrong. He just calls them out. You're wrong. And here's what I think. I think that we Christians need to be willing to say that more often. We need to be bold and willing to say, "You are wrong." When there's a false teacher that is promoting his false teaching, we need to stand up with the scriptures and say, "You are wrong." When the twistedness of our society comes in our faces, when people say things like boys can be girls and girls can be boys, we say, "Nope, you're wrong. That is not true. You're destroying those children." When the culture says men can marry men and women can marry women, we say, "No, you're wrong. God said it's one man and one woman." I saw this last week. The Anglican Church, and I'm glad you read that about the Anglican man who wrote Holy, 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 because sadly, the Anglican Church has descended into chaos. This past week, the Anglican Church ordained the first female Archbishop of Canterbury. The Archbishop of Canterbury is like the Pope in the Roman Catholic Church. And they ordained a woman. And it was in this huge cathedral. I watched the video of it. And one man stood up and said, "No, this should not happen. This is wrong." One man had the courage, and they suddenly start to usher him out. But part of the ceremony, they were saying, "If there is any objection, let it be known." And he let it be known. But they quickly ushered him out, and then they continued with the ceremony saying, "Since we neither see nor hear any objection, we confirm this." Are you kidding me? But that's what's going on all through our society. Since we see nor hear any objection, we continue marching forward in our sin and self-deception. That's why we must stand up and say, "No, you're wrong. It's not right to murder a baby. It's not right to take an infant before it's born, to take a baby from its mother's womb and destroy it. It's wrong." We ought to have the courage to stand up and say this. This is what our Lord did. It is a strong verb here. "No, you're wrong," he says, emphatically stating that they are self-deceived. They have veered off the path. But then he tells them why they're wrong. Look at it. "Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." He doesn't just say you're wrong, but he says you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. And we're going to see next week how he corrects them from the scriptures. You see, they pretended like they were experts in the scriptures, but Jesus is going to show them from their scriptures that they are absolutely wrong. And I think that Jesus could rebuke many of us the same way today. He could say, "You're wrong, Jesse, because you don't know the Bible well enough and you don't trust the power of God enough." We ought to be humbled by that and recognize, yeah, you're right. And I think the church is often weak because we don't know our Bibles well enough and we don't trust God enough, the power of God. But don't just resign yourself to that. Don't say, yeah, you're right. Yeah, I should probably read my Bible a little bit more. But, you know, I get kind of busy and, you know, I wake up in the morning and I'm drinking my coffee and I'd rather check the internet and the news. And then I get so busy with the day that I've missed my time to read my Bible. Stop it. Just get up and read your Bible. Read your Bible. If you're a young person, I would say if you're 13, 14, 15, or above, and you claim to be a Christian, you ought to read the whole Bible. You ought to know the Bible. You say, well, I just don't get into it. I just don't understand it. Just keep reading. Just keep reading and ask the Holy Spirit to help you understand. And let me give you a very, very simple reading plan. I started this when I was 15 years old. You start in the book of Genesis and read one chapter a day. Anybody can do that. Might take you 5 minutes, maybe if you're a slower reader, maybe 15 minutes. Read a chapter a day. You know how long it'll take you to read through the whole Bible? 3.5 years. You can do it. I know you can. And then once you finish, start over. Read it again and read it again and read it again. And maybe you're a little more ambitious and you want to read more. There's Bible reading plans where you can read the Bible in a year. Read the Word of God. We must know the Word of God. When you read the Word of God, you become acquainted with the power of God. Where do you see the mighty acts of God? Yeah, all through the Scriptures, but where do you see the big displays of God's power? In the Pentateuch. Right? You see God creating everything in Genesis. You see him leading the Israelites out of Egypt with his mighty right hand in the book of Exodus. All of these amazing things in the Pentateuch. And Jesus says to them, you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. Read the Word of God and understand the power of God. And then step out of your comfort zone. Read about the power of God biblically, historically, and then know that that same God is at work today in your life. But when you stay in your comfort zone, you don't really see that. You've got to step out of your comfort zone to see the power of God at work. And so let me give you 10 ways to step out of your comfort zone. I've said, given you lists like this before, but I'm going to do it again. 10 ways to step out of your comfort zone and see the power of God at work. Number one, give generously of your time and your money. Give generously of your time and your money. You say, well, we're so strapped. I just don't know if I can give anymore. Well, give and watch God provide. He will. He will. Or give of your time. I'm so busy, I don't really have time to volunteer for the church. Give, and the Lord will bless you, and you'll get all your work done. Number two, forgive those who have hurt you. Forgive those who have hurt you. You know, we're commanded to do this. We looked at this in Matthew 18 with the story of the servant who owed his master what is equivalent to millions and millions of dollars that he could never repay. And he begged for mercy and the master forgave him that whole debt. And then what did he do? He went out and found a fellow servant who owed him pittance in comparison, maybe a few thousand dollars. And he grabbed him by the scruff of the neck and said, pay me what you owe. And he threw him in prison. Well, the master came and he took that guy and he threw him in prison until he paid every last cent. And the point is, if you don't forgive your neighbor, your brother or sister in Christ, your loved one, then your heavenly Father will not forgive you. That's what Jesus said. So forgive those who have hurt you. Number three, go on a missions trip. Go on a missions trip. Go to another country. You know, Paul Walker has been going to Mexico and to Colombia and to other places. Contact him and say, hey, the next time you go, can I carry your bags? I can't speak Spanish, but I can carry your bags. And just go and see what God's going to do. I've had the privilege of being to Mexico many times, and I've been to China, and you just see God's hand at work. Go on a missions trip. But maybe that's not possible for everyone. I get it. So number four, we say, I can't go on a missions trip. Well, number four, go to the nursing home. Go to the nursing home. Go and visit someone who is sad and lonely and depressed. Take your Bible and sit down and read with them. Don't wait to have a church service over there. Don't wait for the pastor or someone else to go with you. Just say, hey, I'm going to go on Tuesday at such and such a time, and I'm just going to stop in and see who I can visit with and read the Bible to. Just go do it. Just go do it and see how they are blessed and how you are blessed. Number five, love those who are unkind to you. All of us have those people. Someone talks behind your back. Someone has hurt you in some way. Love them in return. Love them in return and see what God does in that situation. Number six, I'm being very practical here. Pray for the clerk in the grocery store, or for the teller at the bank, or for your waiter or waitress. Just say, hey, how can I pray for you? And 9 times out of 10, they'll say, well, yeah, there is this that you could pray for. And if they tell you something, say, do you mind if I pray for you right now? Just bow your head and pray for them. It takes but 30 seconds to do. Number seven, take a meal to somebody who's hurting. Someone who's fighting cancer. Someone who's been ill for a long time. A family that just had a baby. Take someone a meal. And don't burden them by coming in and eating that meal with them. Just drop it off, a nice warm meal, and say, hey, enjoy it. Lord bless you. We've been praying for you. Number eight, share the gospel with a neighbor, a friend, or a relative. Again, it's not that hard. Remember we talked about this a few weeks ago? It's inviting them to the wedding feast. Oh yeah, there's a hard road as a Christian. Everything's not peaches and cream. But at the end of it, we get to be with the Lord forever. We get to be part of that wedding feast. Number nine, for you ranchers, share the gospel at your branding this spring. Share the gospel at your branding. You know, it's a very simple thing to do. You've got all these neighbors and friends that have come around to help you, and you're going to feed them with a nice meal. Before you pray, say, hey, thanks for coming. I just want to share with you something that's really important to me. And just about 2 minutes, you can share the gospel with those that have come and just bless your friend. We want to see our whole community in heaven with us, don't we? So share the gospel with them at your branding. Number 10, and I was just brainstorming. Number 10, buy the groceries for the struggling single mom who might be behind you in the grocery store. Or maybe for the stranger that's in front of you. Just say, hey, can I bless you? Can I buy these groceries for you? Step out of your comfort zone and watch God work. See the power of God. What did Jesus say to them? You are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. All of us could be humbled by that. I hope we are. But I hope that none of us ever hear that as an ultimate judgment. I believe it could be an ultimate judgment that is declared at the judgment seat of Christ. You are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Depart from me. Oh, I pray that you never hear that, or that I never hear that. So if you're here today and you have not repented of your sins and trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, today is the day of salvation. It's not hard. simply say, I can't do this anymore by myself. God, save me. I repent of my sins. I turn from my sin, and I believe in Jesus alone as my Lord and Savior. And he will save you. And next week, we'll see Jesus' answer to the Sadducees' question. We'll see that the resurrection is real. He is the God of the living. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our Savior Jesus, who rose from the grave on the third day. Thank you for his wisdom and his insight. Oh, help us to learn at the feet of Jesus. Help us to be readers of your word. Holy Spirit, help us to see the power of God all through the scriptures. Help us to know your power as we reach out of our comfort zone, as we reach out in our neighborhoods, in our community. Oh, how we love you, Lord. We want to serve you with our whole lives, and we want to bless our community. We pray that you would use us to do those things. In Jesus' name, amen.